Father, it's an awesome thing to be invited into your presence here. You said that when we gather in your name, that you're here in a special way. And so now we pray that the words of our mouths and the thoughts of our hearts will please you. In the name of Jesus, your Son, we pray. Amen. Palm Sunday. Palm Sunday. It's a big Sunday in the liturgical life of the church, so I thought that I'd probably open up with a meme. Here it is. This guy with pom-poms. Jacob the stutterer told me it was pom-pom Sunday. That means nothing, by the way. It's kind of like Jesus kept hiding behind a veil. He kept trying to go incognito up until this moment. And then Jesus just drops the veil. He had let his disciples call him the Messiah, although Jesus knew they were clueless as to what that really meant, just like some of you guys might be clueless as to what that really means. But Jesus kept downplaying any kind of messianic rumors whenever they would crop up, which they kept doing, up until now. And now he just drops the veil. In fact, about 500 years before Jesus, this prophet by the name of Zechariah had prophesied a dramatic entrance of the Savior, the Messiah, into Jerusalem. They thought that he would come into Jerusalem as a warrior king. Here's the prophecy. Zechariah says, "Rejoice, O people of Zion," which is what they call Jerusalem sometimes. "Shout in triumph, people of Jerusalem. Look, your king is coming to you. He's righteous, victorious, and yet humble, riding on a donkey, riding on a donkey's colt." And so, God says, "I'll remove the battle chariots from Israel, the war horses from Jerusalem. I'll destroy the weapons used in battle, because your king will bring peace to the nations. His realm will stretch from sea to sea, from the Euphrates to the ends of the earth." Messiah's coming. And when Messiah gets here, he says he's going to make everything right. So, 500 years later, Jesus tells his disciples to get him a donkey. In fact, the donkey's colt, like Zechariah had said. And when all of the other pilgrims were walking into Jerusalem, the way you were supposed to enter Jerusalem during the Passover festival, Jesus comes riding in on a donkey's colt, just like the prophet had prophesied. Now, what do you think Jesus is trying to say? But his disciples, who are a bunch of Galilean peasants, take off their coats, put some of the colts on the donkey for him to ride on, others on the ground as kind of a red carpet. Others, waving palm branches, throwing some of them on the ground in front of Jesus as part of that red carpet. Must have been kind of weird looking. Some of the people started shouting at Jesus, "Hosanna to the Son of David," which means, "Save us, Messiah. Save us." Others were saying, "Blessed is the King who comes in the name of the Lord." In this scene, it's almost kind of like Jesus is crowning himself king. And some of the people got excited, but for all the wrong reasons. Some of the people got ticked, but for all the wrong reasons. Because the only person who really understood what the Messiah was supposed to be and do was Jesus. Some of the Pharisees got ticked. They said, "Teacher," you have to say that with sarcasm, "Teacher, you need to tell your followers to shut up." And Jesus says, "If they shut up, the rocks are going to cry out." Now, one of the best books on Jesus that I've ever read was written by a guy named Malcolm Muggeridge, really sharp British dude, called "Jesus, the Man Who Lives." He's a British journalist, started out as a skeptic, became a fierce Jesus follower, kind of like Lee Strobel. Muggeridge kind of describes, he thinks the scene looked farcical, like a farce. You've got some of the people cheering cluelessly. You've got some of the people standing back thinking, "How stupid is this? I mean, this is the Messiah, a Galilean peasant? This is his bodyguard, more Galilean peasants? This is his army? This is the Son of David who's going to kick the Romans out and restore Israel to its glory? Is this a joke?" because they had it wrong, all of them. Jesus was not the king they expected. He was the king they needed. He's probably not the king you would choreograph, but he is the king you need. Guys, we're in a series we're calling Foreshadows. We're looking at four of the Psalms that kind of foreshadow Jesus. And today I'm going to unpack one of the most important Psalms in the Bible, not very well known, Psalm 110. It is the most frequently used psalm in the New Testament, quoted directly 7 or 8 times, alluded to about 20 times. Jesus used Psalm 110 to explain who he was. Peter preached from Psalm 110 on the day of Pentecost. The book of Hebrews repeatedly goes back to Psalm 110 to explain Jesus. It's huge. It's a text that everyone recognized was messianic. And today, not a lot of people know much about it. Now, I want to warn you, we're going to go a little deep this morning on some of this stuff. It might be a little hard to process. I'm going to go there anyway because it's rich. Grab what you can and hang on. So let me start with how Jesus uses the psalm, Psalm 110. I'm going to describe an incident that happened probably 2 days after the triumphal entry. Triumphal entry happened Palm Sunday on a Sunday. The next day, Monday, Jesus goes into the temple, flips over some tables, and chases out the moneylenders. We call it the cleansing of the temple. This is Tuesday, Passion Week. Jewish leaders are trying to figure out how to get Jesus dead. So they start firing questions at him. They're trying to get him to say something they can use against him. Questions like, should we pay taxes to the Romans or not, Jesus? If Jesus says yes, the people are going to be ticked. If he says no, the Romans are going to be ticked. Win-win for the guys who wanted him dead. But they would throw a question at Jesus, and Jesus would keep on hitting these home runs until Jesus kind of flips the script with Psalm 110, a psalm that everybody there figured was about the Messiah. Here it is, Psalm 110. I'm just going to read the psalm first. We're going to look at it. Psalm of David. It starts out, "The Lord," all caps, which means the word underneath it is Yahweh, the big G God. Yahweh says to my Lord, "You sit at the place of honor at my right hand until I humble your enemies. I'm going to make them a footstool for your feet." Yahweh is going to extend your powerful kingdom from Jerusalem, and you're going to rule over your enemies. When you go to war, your people will serve you willingly. You're arrayed in holy garments. Your strength will be renewed each day like the morning dew. Yahweh has taken an oath, and Yahweh will not break his vow. You are a priest forever, in the order of Melchizedek. The Lord stands at your right hand to protect you. He'll strike down many kings when his anger erupts. He'll punish the nations, fill their lands with corpses, shatter their heads over the whole earth. But the Messiah himself will be refreshed from brooks along the way, and he will be victorious. That was recognized as a psalm about the Messiah. A king is coming. A warrior king. He's going to kick tail and he's going to take names. Son of David, fulfilling all of those promises of the Old Testament. The nations will be subdued. So Jesus asked the Pharisees, "What do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is the Messiah?" "The Messiah is the son of whom?" They responded, "He's the son of David." Jesus responds, "You got it. But if he's only that, why does David, speaking under the inspiration of the Spirit, call the Messiah, a son of David, my Lord? Why does David call him my Lord?" Because David says, "Yahweh said to my Lord, the Messiah, sit in the place of honor at my right hand till I humble your enemies beneath your feet." So Jesus says, if the Messiah is supposed to be a son of David, why would David call him Lord? Dad doesn't call his kid Lord. Grandpa doesn't call his grandson Lord. A great-great-great-grandfather isn't going to call any of his progeny Lord. So why would David call him Lord unless the Messiah was more than a man? Not just a man, more than a man. Jesus said, since David called the Messiah my Lord, how can the Messiah be only his son? And it says no one could answer him. And after that, no one dared ask him any more questions. Here's the point. David isn't going to call any man Lord. God isn't going to invite any man to sit at his right hand and share his sovereignty, his dominion. So can you figure out what Jesus is saying to them? He's saying, I am the Messiah, and I am not just a man. I am Lord. Do you know how crazy that sounded to him? But guys, Jesus kept saying these craziest things. He said stuff like, before Abraham was born, 2,000 years ago, before Abraham was born, I am. He said things like, I and the Father, I and God were one. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one's going to get to the Father without coming through me. You buy that? He says, I am the resurrection. I am the life. I am resurrection and life. You buy that? Jesus claimed to be able to forgive your sins. You think he can do that? Jesus claimed to be bigger than the temple of God, which is flat out audacious, isn't it? Jesus said, all authority in heaven and on earth is mine. I am the boss of everything, he said. Do you buy that? He said, if you're going to follow me, you've got to love me more than you love your mom, your dad, your kids. You've got to love me more than you love yourself. You buy that? You see, sometimes we want to respect Jesus as a great teacher, but that's all. Or we want to use Jesus as a helper when we think we need him. Sometimes we want a Jesus who will sign on to our agenda, help us achieve our agenda, but we resist actually treating him as Lord, Master. We want Jesus to be this kind of a benevolent spiritual force that we can tap into for power whenever we want, instead of an intensely personal God. But listen, guys. Jesus will not be the Messiah you want. He's the Messiah you need. He's God. He's King. And being a Jesus follower means being a Jesus follower. He leads. He leads when we get it, and he leads when we don't. He leads when we like it, and he leads when we don't. He leads when we agree with him, and he leads when we don't. Because he's King. A divine human king. And we don't say to Jesus stuff like, it's my life, who made you the boss of me? We don't say things like, live your own path, live your own truth, you choose what's right for you. He is Lord. You get that? Psalm 110 is about a divine human Messiah, a divine human king. But it goes deeper than that. Verse 4, David says, the Lord, Yahweh, all caps, the Lord, the creator God, the big G God, has sworn, and he will not change his mind, you, the Messiah, you, this divine human king, you're a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek, which is weird, not just because Melchizedek was a strange priest back in the book of Genesis, but because back then, priests weren't kings. And kings weren't priests. They were separate. But the Messiah, according to this psalm, is both. He's not just a divine human king, he's a priest king. In other words, kind of a strong, weak king. Majesty and mercy. Truth and grace in the same guy. See, back then in Israel, kings kind of represented God to the people. They ruled under God. They judged. They enforced the law. They protected. But kings couldn't offer sacrifices in the temple. Back then, the priests kind of represented the people to God. Offered sacrifices for the people, prayed for the people, cared for the people when they were broken or needy. But a priest king? A strong, weak king? About 300 years ago, there was a very famous preacher by the name of Jonathan Edwards. Some of you might have heard that name, Jonathan Edwards, preached that despicable sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. I hate what that's done to people. But he was a really smart guy. And he spoke of Jesus as an admirable conjunction of divine excellencies. In other words, a beautiful blend of these remarkable qualities of God, a perfect combination of these qualities of God, both truth and grace, both strong and gentle, both majesty and humility. Here's how Edwards put it. Infinite majesty and perfect humility. He's the highest king who stoops the lowest. Perfect justice and yet boundless grace. Completely righteous, perfectly holy, but forgiving and merciful. In fact, he is the judge who actually takes the judgment from those who were judged. Absolute sovereignty and yet gentle submission. Ruler over everything and yet submissive to the Father to the point of death. Power over willing weakness. I mean, Jesus was the kind of guy who could calm storms, raise the dead, kick out demons with the word, and yet he allows men like us to crucify him. Go figure. Infinite wisdom and yet simple accessibility. He knows everything knowable and yet speaks in a way that even children can understand him. Profound and accessible. He's worthy of all good and yet patient with evil. He deserves perfect obedience, and yet he keeps on forgiving our betrayals and our sins. He's the lion, and he's the lamb. The fearsome conquering king and the gentle sacrificial lamb, perfectly joined in Jesus. Go figure. It's kind of what Palm Sunday was all about, guys. People are pulling out these palm branches and waving them at Jesus and laying them on the road that he was traversing. Because that's one of the things they did for a king. Shouting, Hosanna, save us, please. Blessed is the king who comes in the name of Yahweh, King Jesus. And yet he rides in not on a war horse, but on a donkey's colt. And instead of riding in to seize the throne, he rides to a cross. It's a famous story in the Old Testament book of Exodus. Moses says to God, God, please show me your glory. Show me your glory. Let me see your glory. And God says, well, I'll make my goodness, all my goodness pass before you. In fact, I'll call out my name to you. But if I let you see my glory face to face, it'll kill you. So how about this? How about I hide you in the crevice of a rock? And I cover you with my hand until I've passed by. Then I'll remove my hand and let you see me from behind, but not my face. And here's what happened. It says, the Lord came down in a cloud, and it stood there with him. And Yahweh called out his name, Yahweh, I am. And Yahweh passed in front of Moses, calling out, the I am, the Lord, the God of compassion and mercy, slow to anger, filled with unfailing love and faithfulness, lavishing unfailing love to 1,000 generations. And yet, look at this contrast. I forgive iniquity, rebellion, and sin, but I don't excuse the guilty. How do those go together? How does that work? Moses saw the goodness of God, this perfect combination of divine excellencies. He sees this holy God, so holy that just standing in his presence face to face can kill you. And yet a God of compassion and mercy. A God who will not excuse sin, he's going to deal with evil, but a God who forgives. How does that work? How does a holy God, a good God, be a God of grace? How can God be both just and forgiving? How can God be compassionate and treat us as we deserve? It's a mystery, isn't it? I've heard a lot of people ask a really stupid question. They'll ask this question, if God is so good, how can he tolerate all the evil in the world? Ever heard that question? Ever asked it? Flip it around. Listen, guys, if God is so good, why does he tolerate you? Why does he tolerate me? That's the contradiction at the very heart of God. And it's at the very heart of our priest King Jesus. Because how he pulls it off blows the mind if you try to think about it. There's a British Bible scholar by the name of John Stott. He put it like this. This is pretty good. He says, sin is when we put ourselves where only God deserves to be. That's sin. Salvation is when God puts himself where we deserve to be. See, sin isn't just about breaking some rules. It's about playing God. It's about me deciding that I'm going to decide what's right and wrong for me, not God. It's when I tell God in any fashion, you're not the boss of me, I got this one, God. It's by definition rebellion, not letting God be God. I'll flip it around. From God's perspective, sin is heinous. Sin always corrupts, it always degrades, it always corrodes relationships. Sin corrodes our relationship with God. You're taking his place. It's going to corrode your relationships with each other. It's going to corrode your own soul. And when we sin from God's perspective, and he gets to make the rules, you deserve judgment. You deserve punishment. You deserve death. You can push back if you want, but he's God. But at the cross, the weirdest thing happens. This divine human king, this priest king, this judge, accepts our judgment. At the cross, the priest, I mean, usually priests offered sacrifices for the people. At the cross, this priest king becomes the sacrifice for his people, for us. Justice and mercy coincide. At the cross, the goodness of God passes before us. Only in Jesus do truth and grace perfectly coexist. God's holiness is satisfied because sin is punished. God's love is satisfied because sinners are forgiven in Jesus. Now, if you even begin to get that, it'll blow your mind. God loves you so deeply, even though he knows you, he loves you so deeply that he takes your place, absorbs the punishment that you deserve. So what difference does it make? What if it's true? What if Jesus really is this divine human king, this priest king? Is he worth following? Is he worth sacrificing anything for, everything for? One more dip into Psalm 110. David says, when you go to war, Messiah, your people will serve you willingly, willingly. No kidding. Because guys, if you really get who he is and what he's done for you, how could you not follow him anywhere into anything willingly? What if Jesus really is this perfect combination of divine excellencies? Infinite majesty, yet perfect humility, perfect justice, boundless grace, absolute sovereignty, gentle submission, power over everything, yet willing weakness, infinite wisdom, yet still accessible, worthy of all good, patient with our evil, lion and lamb, Savior and Lord. Max Lucado put it like this. He says, something happens to a man when he witnesses someone who has risen from the dead. No kidding. Something stirs in the soul of a man who has stood within inches of God. Something stirs that is hotter than gold fever and more permanent than passion. Something happens to a man when he stands within inches of the Judean lion. Have you ever heard a lion roar up close? Something happens when he hears the roar, when he touches the golden mane. Something happens when he gets so close he can feel the lion's breath. No kidding. Guys, you don't meet the lion and walk away unchanged. And you don't tame the lion. You bow before him. So have you? And the lion, the witch, and the wardrobe, Lucy asks, is he safe? Is the lion safe? Is Aslan safe? Safe, said Mr. Beaver. Who said anything about safe? Of course he's not safe. But he's good, because he's the king, I tell you. What a king. You see, back then and still today, kings win by crushing their enemies, by piling up bodies. Jesus wins by dying in their place, turning his enemies into his friends, if they're willing. You know how easy it would be for God to snap his fingers like Thanos and disappear anything that's evil? And we'd be hosed. But the ultimate victory over evil is to turn enemies into friends, don't you think? Which is why he did it differently. You see, Jesus came to defeat evil by changing people. And when people are changed, I hope, they start kind of looking like him. We begin to be transformed. We begin to look a little bit like truth and grace. We begin to show some courage and some humility, a profound lightness to life, and yet a willingness to serve. However, whenever, whatever the cost, because we know he's worth it willingly. And in Christ, we become what we were meant to be, with this knowledge that we haven't seen anything yet. Can you imagine going through life knowing that God is in front of you, next to you, behind you, rooting for you and pulling you along? The psalmist says, your troops will be willing on your day of battle. Guys, you're not going to need to be drafted. You're not going to have to be driven or begged. If you actually put your eyes on the real Jesus, it'll be like the most powerful magnet ever. You will be compelled by love. Guys, listen, I don't know if any of this has been new to you or just review, but if you actually buy this stuff, if you've learned anything, does it actually change anything for you? Does it change your perception of God? Not just your perception of yourself. Will it change how you do life? Not just today, but 24/7. And if you get it just a little, are you pushing back in any way? Guys, don't push back. We were made to do life with God, for God, God's way together. And that's what a life well lived looks like. So the question is, are you in? Guys, we don't give invitations a lot here at Cap City. It's not because the invitation is there, it's always there. We just don't do it formally a whole lot. But guys, if you haven't made Jesus your king, you need to get it done. And don't wait. It never pays putting off doing the right thing. If he's not your king, let's get it done today. And remember, guys, this isn't something we do once. A lot of people make Jesus once king, but then it just kind of drifts away as life goes on. If he's not your king today, even if you confessed him as king sometime back, then you need to get back right with God. Is he your king today? Now, as the service goes on, Ben is sitting right up there. I'm going to sit right on down here. If you want to come up during the Lord's Supper time or after the service, come on down and let's talk together again about making Jesus the Lord of your life. We've got an elder praying for you in the prayer room at the back of the room. If you want to wander back there and let an elder pray with you, he'd love to. Let's pray together. Father, we just pray that you give us the wisdom, that you give us the courage to be Jesus followers. If we can actually stop and comprehend what you've done for us, it is mind-blowing, and we are so grateful. We just pray, you Lord, that we will represent you well and that we'll taste that life that you came to give us. In the name of Christ, we pray these things. Amen.